Well, you will remember that Paul's time, Paul and Silas and Timothy, their time at Thessalonica was short, 3 Sabbath days. Less than 4 weeks they spent there in the city of Thessalonica. The church had been birthed amidst persecution, and we've seen that. We've seen the fact that Paul was so concerned that he sent Timothy to find out how they were doing, and Timothy reported with a good report that despite the circumstances that they were facing, they were doing well. And so Paul was greatly encouraged. God had indeed changed their hearts. But you know, when God changes and transforms a heart, He doesn't do it all at once. How important to keep that in mind. You know, sometimes we begin to get frustrated, especially if we begin to see our own sin and we wonder, why is it that it's not just gone immediately? Or if we're not careful, we might look at somebody who recently came to faith in Christ and we might think to ourselves, well, if they really were a Christian, wouldn't they stop doing this? And we need to be reminded that sanctification that Paul is going to speak about here, a life that's pleasing to God, is a process. It's not as though as soon as you're converted to Christ, all of a sudden you stop sinning. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But there continues to be that struggle within that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans 7. The struggle that of thinking to yourself, the things that I should not do, those are the very things I find myself doing. And so as the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church at Thessalonica, as he's heard good things about them, as he knows that their conversion was real and not just a reaction, not an emotional reaction, he also knows that they have some growth to do. That they have some sin that needs to be rooted out. That they need to grow more and more with regard not just to their love and the good things, but they also need to be careful about the things that are in their lives that they need to know and be removed of, that those things need to be removed from them. So it's just not a one-time event, it's a process. I was thinking about it with you young people's sports. You know, it'd be wonderful if whatever sport you're in, whether you're in track or you're in basketball or you're in soccer, whatever sport you're in, if you just woke up in the morning and said, you know, I'm going to be a professional today. And immediately, wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, at anything that we tried, whether it was our job or whether it's a sport, we woke up in the morning and we said, today's the day I'm going to be a professional. And you laugh for a reason, don't you? Because getting to that point of being a professional sports player or getting to that point in the job of great success takes labor and work. Yes, it takes skill, but it also takes work. And even the most skilled person needs to work at that skill day by day. Well, the Christian life isn't just about something that happens once, but it's about the work of the Spirit changing us, transforming us, into the image and likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a work. Our catechism acknowledges that when our catechism says that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. When it speaks of justification, our catechism says that justification is an act of God's free grace. But sanctification is a work of God's free grace, wherein He renews us in the whole man. And He enables us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. This is a process that we're in. And the Apostle Paul sees that. And he knows that as he addresses the church at Thessalonica. We are on a journey, if you will. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, you are on a journey in which you are being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here to the Thessalonians, and that's what he's talking about to us. And so there's three things that I want us to look at this morning. First of all, that this sanctification, this walk that is pleasing to God, the first thing that we see here is that it is a walk that is Christ-centered. I want you to notice this in the first two verses. He says it twice. Now, he addresses them as brothers. There is a tenderness in Paul's address to them. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. And again, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." The tenderness in which the Apostle Paul comes to the Thessalonians as brothers, and he makes a request of them, and he admonishes them. But in both ways, he wants them to see and to understand that the authority with which he speaks these instructions, and which he gave the instructions to begin with, the authority with which he gives these instructions, as well as the fact that the reason that they should be obeying these instructions is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many times, I think, we separate the Christian life from morality. And how important that we should not be doing that. I mean, the reality here is that this is a Christ-centered life. Our obedience is not just because we're to be moral people, but because we are to please the one who by his grace has saved us. And so the apostle is saying here that these instructions aren't merely the words of men. This is the word of Christ. This is by the authority of Christ that he is speaking. I'm not sure if he had this in mind or not. But you'll recall that Paul was a Pharisee. And he says of himself that according to the law, this was before he came to know Christ, he says, according to the law, I was blameless. But then he had that experience on the road to Damascus, and it changed everything, didn't it? He began to see himself no longer as blameless, but as the chief of all sinners. And he began to see his life as a life that was in Jesus Christ by faith, and by faith alone lived out for Christ. And the problem before was that Paul was depending upon the law to get him, his obedience to the law to win his salvation. But now he sees that there's been a change. And so he says to these new believers in Thessalonica, we urge you, we admonish you, we request that you live a life that is pleasing in every way to God. And we do this, we urge you in the Lord Jesus, the one who took our punishment in his body on the cross for our sins. This is the one through whom we urge you. We bring Christ to bear in your living. And if once is not enough to say it, he says it twice. Yes, it's by the authority of Christ and not by the mere words of men that he speaks it. No, I'll never forget. Now I'm going to confess a little that perhaps growing up I was a little bit rebellious, but I remember the minister used to say, "Now you must do this and you must not do that." And in my own heart I was asking the question, "Well, on whose authority are you telling me that?" I wanted to know, is it your authority? Or is it the authority of God's Word? And the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear here. This is the authority of Christ with which he gives these instructions. That this life of sanctification is because we have been purchased with the blood of Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ, and Christ wants us, out of love and thanksgiving and gratitude for his grace to us, he wants us to live as a follower of his. He wants us to live as those in obedience to him. And so this admonition here is not to produce fear, but rather to produce love and dedication because of the one who saved us. It's not obedience looking as though we're going to win God's favor and make it into heaven because of our obedience. No. It is rather because Christ has given his life that we might have forgiveness and life in him. And so he instructs, not based only on the authority of Christ, but also based upon the reality that Christ has redeemed us by his blood. And so he doesn't beat them with a rod of instruction, but rather he makes clear what a life pleasing to God is. Well, the second thing that he says here, and we see it very clearly, is what this life looks like. And he seems to go to just one particular area, although he addresses a second area in a moment, but one particular area, and that is the area of moral purity. Now it's obvious that in addressing this, Paul is concerned about it. These new converts were surrounded by a culture of people who were persuading and trying to persuade them that they didn't need to be pure, that they didn't need to worry about their purity with regard to sexual morality. And so Paul urges them in the Lord Jesus. The first thing that he says is abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this is a word that in its original porneia is a word from which we get pornography, but it is far more extensive than that. It refers to every form of sexual perversion, fornication, adultery, every form of perverse sexual sin is taken under this word porneia. Now, when we hear of this perversion going on in Paul's day, we're shocked. We know it's going on in our day, don't we? We are bombarded. We are bombarded in the newspapers and in the news and on the television with every form of sexual impurity there is. But it's obvious that it was going on in Paul's day as well. That there's nothing new under the sun. And Paul speaks against such immorality in verse 3. "For this is the will of God for your sanctification, for your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body." Now, our translation takes some privilege here in the interpretation, and we need to know that it takes some privilege here. The word for body is the word for vessel, and the word control is a word that can be used to acquire. And so what is the Apostle Paul saying? He says, abstain from sexual immorality. Yes, that is indeed what he says. And that each one of you acquire a vessel. The word there can also be used to take a wife, to be married. And that's exactly what he's trying to say here. Abstain from this sexual immorality. This is God's will for you. Don't be like the pagans around you. Don't be like the society that is involved in every form of immorality. Are you a disciple of Christ? Then put aside all filth. You were washed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. You were washed. You were sanctified. Put all this away. And acquire, he says here, acquire your own vessel. What is it that he's promoting, but that they take a wife so that they not be tempted to be engaged in sexual immorality and adultery and perversions? That they live before the Lord. It is God's desire that they live pure before Him. And what promotes the glory of God but the sanctification of the believer, abstaining from sexual immorality, which marriage, among other things, is intended to protect? And then he says, don't defraud your brother. Again, there have been many think that he's going from the issue of sexual immorality to the issue of business dealings, but I don't see that in the context at all. He's not referring to keeping from stealing from your brother in business or your neighbor in business. That's important. Don't do that, but that's not what he's talking about. There seems to be a rational transition here. He's saying that you are not to defraud your brother with regard to his wife. Now, this kind of thing is going on all the time, isn't it? It's going on in that day, and it's going on in our time as well. He says, you're not to be like the Gentiles. Why? They don't know any better, do they? You know God, and the motivating factor of your heart should be a heart that desires to please God in all things. He does refer to the fact here that God is the judge. He's the avenger. Verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So he does warn here. He doesn't just kindly, graciously admonish. He does do that. But if that doesn't work, then he adds a bit of warning here as well. No doubt it's his desire that out of a heart seeking to please God, they would want to live in conformity to God's law. But if it's not because they want to please Him for what Christ has done, then perhaps they need to be warned, and we need to be warned as well. God is the avenger, and whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. And then he goes from the issue of purity, he then goes to the issue of work and of walking before the outsiders. A walking in a way that pleases God and is a witness to those who are outside of Christ. And the first thing he brings up in regard to this witness is abounding in love. He says, you're already doing this. God's taught you that. How does he know that? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? He was only there a short time, but the way in which they are showing their love for their brothers in Christ is amazing. God's taught them that. But he says, don't think that you've arrived yet. There's still more love that you can show. Keep abounding in this more and more. And what is this but a great witness to the world? Because Jesus, our Savior, said that if you want to know who my disciples are, you'll know that they are the ones that have love one for another. Well, sometimes churches can be a poor witness of these things. I've heard of churches that are bickering all the time and disputing, and there's divisions and there's contention and there's strife. And when someone from the outside looks on a church like that, what are they thinking? I'm sure they're thinking, I would be. I don't want to be any part of that. And so the Apostle Paul's instructing the church, you're doing well in this love. You're showing God's love. Keep working on it. May it abound more and more. But also work with your hands and lead a quiet life. Get to work, he says. Don't be busybodies. Don't be out there involved in all sorts of things you shouldn't be. Work hard with your hands and lead a quiet life. This is the first indication that we have here that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with an issue in the church at Thessalonica. And the issue involves their confusion around the second coming of Christ. They apparently thought it was so near that they could just stop doing what they were doing. They could sit back, kick back, relax, and not worry about it. And Paul says, get to work. Lead a quiet life. And mind your own affairs. Work with your hands, as we're instructed, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Get to work. Don't be idle. And don't give the outsiders any ammunition against you to speak ill of you in any way. So he says, get to work, be quiet, and abound in love. A life, a walk that is pleasing to God is a life in which there is evidence of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. And how is that possible? It's only possible through the work of Christ by His Spirit upon the heart. It's only possible in a heart that's been renewed by the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again by the Spirit of God, and has eyes of faith in Christ. And with His Spirit working upon that heart and enabling us, we are called to live life under the all-seeing eye of God. God sees everything. He sees everything that we do. He sees everything that we don't do and should be doing. He sees the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. He knows them intimately, doesn't He? And how is our life to be lived? It's to be lived with the recognition that God is the one that we are to please. Not in any sense because we think we can make it to heaven by our obedience. But solely because with thankfulness you recognize that you have been rescued. And you have been redeemed. You've been purchased with a price. You've been adopted into the family of God. You've been made heirs and co-heirs with Christ. The judgment that you and I so much deserved has been meted out upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we are His. It's been meted out on the spotless, blameless Lamb of God. We deserved the stripes that He received. And we've been set free. Do you believe that? That's the greatest motivator of all, to live a life worthy of the gospel. Live with a view that God is the one whom we should please, because He has given us His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we're living a life before God, recognize there's a world looking on us. And I'm not telling you to pretend so the world can see you walking in this way or that way. But as you are walking with a view to pleasing God, there will be recognition by the world around. And that's what Paul's saying here. So that you may walk properly before outsiders. It's not performance-based, but rather based on your desire to please Christ. And, as we'll look at the next time we're in 1 Thessalonians, we're living in anticipation of the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we pray that You would help us to walk in a way that pleases You. Help us not to grow disheartened and discouraged when it's not moving fast enough. But neither help us, O Lord, to be idle, but to be a people who seek to honor You, both with the things that we say and the lives that we live. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.